You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 10. While you're turning there, it was Franklin Delano Roosevelt who was once famously quoted as saying, as the United States was facing the challenge of the Great Depression, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Well, that sounds good over the radio and in the annals of history, but in reality, well, let's face it, fear is no foe to be underestimated. According to a recent Kaiser Family Foundation poll, more than half of Americans, 56%, reported that worry or stress related to the current conditions we are going through in the pandemic has had at least one negative mental health effect in their lives. Those include trouble with eating or sleeping, drinking alcohol more, frequent headaches or stomach aches, shorter tempers, or other health problems. Among frontline healthcare workers and their families, 64% reported worsened mental health, as did 65% of those who lost income. Another recent report released Friday from the Well-Being Trust said that the pandemic could lead to 75,000 additional deaths of despair from drug or alcohol misuse and suicide due to unemployment, social isolation, and fears about the virus. Boy, if you've been paying attention lately, you know there are a lot of people that we encounter that are depressed. There are a lot of people in this society who are disoriented, even giving way to despair because of the current conditions that we face. Now, the big question we need to ask is this: is there an alternative to going with the spirit of the age, to giving in to discouragement, confusion, and all the things that tend to go with living in times like these? Well, believe it or not, the Bible has an amazing alternative. It's summed up in one simple three-letter word called joy. Believe it or not, God wants to give to you and to me the gift of joy, a gift that is an absolute essential if we are not only going to survive, but catch this, learn to thrive, especially in times like these. In Luke chapter 10 this morning, we're going to see from no less a person than Jesus himself three essential components of being able to lay hold of this powerful gift of God, truly a gift from his hand that can keep on giving. First, we're going to see the where of real joy, where we can find it, how we can lay hold of this elusive essential. Secondly, we're going to see the who of joy, that joy is a contagious state, and in order to get it, we've got to draw close to the one who is the embodiment of true joy, our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we're going to see the why of joy. We're going to see that God desires to allow us to lay hold of a foundation of joy within our lives that will never fail us, that can cause us not to live under the burden of our current conditions or circumstances, but learn to live above them, to learn to be what the Bible calls a true overcomer. So if you feel more overcome than an overcomer, you've come to the right place today. Let's pray and dig into the Word and lay hold of that beautiful gift of real joy the Lord has for each and every one of those He calls His own. Father, as we come before You this morning, how thankful we are that You know the end from the beginning. Lord, You tell us in Your Word that every day of our lives is written in Your book when there was not yet one of them. We are told that You are seated in heavenly places and that all things are unfolding according to Your great plan. And so You see the sunny days and the dark ones. You see the days where life seems easy and the times where, quite frankly, it seems tough. And Father, whether our challenges today are physical, whether we are dealing with maybe even being those who are struggling through this particular disease that is doing such damage to so many others, we pray that You would lift those people up. Whether we are those that are sort of caught in that aftermath, the darkness, the despair, the confusion that comes from living in times like these, I pray, Father, that you would provide that kind of lifting above the level of our circumstances for them. But most importantly, wherever we are, whether we're doing well or whether we're struggling, I pray, Father, that we would see what a powerful gift and oftentimes what an unavailed gift real joy is, and not leave it on the shelf, but embrace it to our hearts and allow that joy, as you said in the book of Nehemiah, to be our strength. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful section of Scripture. Teach us now and allow it to come alive in our hearts as your Holy Spirit ministers your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 10, we pick up our narrative in verse 17. We are told, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And then he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" Now, notice our passage this morning begins with a statement about the 70 returning to Jesus with joy. If you were with us last week, you know who these 70 are. Jesus is a master at ministry by multiplication. He has spent the majority of the 3 years of his earthly ministry not just building into the 12 disciples, but now we see he is getting more individuals into the act. 70 individuals sent out to be able to go into the towns Jesus was going to come to and, in a sense, plow the field, prepare these places to be able to receive Jesus fully when he was able to come. Now, he sent these 70 out in a remarkable way. He gave them a task that is pretty unique in a lot of respects, but pretty familiar in a lot of respects. He told them not to bring any of the traditional accompaniments that one would take upon a journey of this kind, but instead rely completely and totally on God to meet their needs physically. But wait, there's more. He also sent them out not in just a place where they would have to trust God physically, but he also sent them out to do a couple of significant things. Number one, to preach to people that the kingdom of God was at hand. But not just preach, to demonstrate, to present convincing evidence that this was the case by healing people and casting out demons. Now, if you're in a situation where you are praying for someone who is sick, let me tell you, it's an occupational hazard of being a pastor, but when you pray for somebody who's sick, boy, it puts you in a place where you're like, "Lord, you better do something here because I can't help this person in and of myself." I don't know if you've ever had an encounter with the powers of darkness, maybe even a face-to-face encounter with the least subtle form of spiritual opposition dealing with a demon-possessed individual. Let me tell you, the few times that I've had this experience, you find yourself saying, "Okay, Lord, you better handle this because I'm not up to the task." Do you catch a theme here? God had put the 70 in a place where unless the Lord came through for them, what they were trying to do for the kingdom of God would go over like a lead balloon. Now, I don't know if you look at your life and evaluate it through that lens, but doesn't that sound like a familiar theme? Well, one of the things I've discovered in life is this. God is absolutely ruthless in my life about putting me regularly into situations where unless the Lord saves my bacon, I'm done. And that's not unusual. Let's face it, the one thing that we do worse than anything else ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden is trust God. You know, quite frankly, our human nature is geared in such a way that we'd say, "You know, Lord, all things considered, I'd rather not be in a place where I've got no choice to trust you. I'd rather have my plan Bs and my fallback positions." But the Lord knows something about fallback positions. If you've got a fallback position, you're going to probably fall back on it. And so the Lord wants to remove these things from our lives. So the 70 go out and they are baptized, literally, into this lifestyle. You can probably imagine them going out going, boy, you know, I don't know. You know, I wish we had more training. I wish we had more experience. I wish we had more role playing. Okay, you play the demon-possessed guy, and I'll play the guy who's going to cast out. And, you know, I'm sure that those sort of things ran through their minds. They didn't know how all this was going to turn out. We have the advantage of 20/20 hindsight when we see these things. But guess what? God came through. God came through in profound and miraculous ways. And that's why the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In other words, the worst case scenario that any of them could possibly face, they discovered that God was more than up to it. Notice how they discovered this truth. They discovered this truth not by sitting in a holy huddle, not by founding a monastery on a mountain, but by actually going out and interacting with people, by being a part of taking God's truth, taking God's love to those who need it most. You know, this is a real key to unlocking true joy in our lives. You know, the great psychiatrist from Stanford University, Carl Memminger, once said this. He was asked what he would do if he found himself in a place where he was struggling with overwhelming depression. You know what he said? I would find one person who is struggling more than I am and try to help them. Isn't it funny how when we find ourselves in depression and in despair, in confusion, in times where we just are feeling overwhelmed, it seems like our natural instinct is to turn inward. But the secret of overcoming these negative emotions that are so prevalent in these pandemic days is to not turn inward, but to turn outward, to get involved with what God is doing. And so because these 70 were willing to take this step, because they were willing to reach out with the very love of God, lo and behold, the Lord used them in a powerful and a profound way. Notice Jesus' reaction to this. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, a couple things here. People see this statement that Jesus made. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And believe me, if you want to see the commentators go crazy, this is a great verse because there's all kinds of theories as to what specifically Jesus was talking about here. Some believe that this Satan falling from heaven is saying, yeah, you know, I've been around from eternity past, and I saw when Satan originally fell, and he fell like lightning to heaven. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think what he is talking about here is something that surprises some people. Did you know that Satan, contrary to popular belief, isn't seated in a throne in hell right now? You know where Satan is, undoubtedly right at this moment? Believe it or not, he's in heaven. The Bible tells us that Satan regularly comes before God in heaven to do what? Revelation chapter 12 tells us that he accuses the brethren before God day and night. In other words, he tries to act like a prosecuting attorney. The minute you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're on his docket. And believe me, let's face it, we tend to make Satan's job pretty easy with our hit-and-miss, slapdash kind of spirituality that we have. If any of you think you've arrived and that you're easy to defend in the courts of heaven, well, you're probably not paying a whole lot of attention. Now, the Bible tells us that Satan does have this kind of access. Read the book of Job, chapter 1. We see Satan doing his best to do his accusing routine in the life of Job. And so that's Satan's priority, to try to get in God's face and say, why do you care about these little dust motes down there on planet Earth? They aren't even very attractive dust motes. They certainly aren't holy dust motes. And here's Exhibit A. Look at Scott Richards and look what he did this week. That's what Satan loves to do best. But notice Satan's agenda, his itinerary, had been interrupted. He was probably about the business of doing that in heavenly courts when he went, uh-oh, something's going on earth. One of his little minions probably came and said, Your Infernal Majesty, we've got big trouble down here. Not only we got this Jesus running around, but now we've got 70 people running around, and he's kicking demons out of people. I'll see you later. Poof! Down to earth as quickly as he possibly could. Now, that's a rough paraphrase in all of this. But suffice it to say, when the kingdom of God was coming, when the lights were turning on in this world, the power of darkness was decidedly being threatened. And Jesus said, in essence, what did you expect? You know, I've given you the authority over the wicked one. I've given you the power, we see here, to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Now, I don't think he's talking literally there. I wouldn't recommend if one of those little, bark scorpions makes its way into your house, you go, I'm going to stomp on you, unless you want to go visit urgent care after that for your experience. But what I think what he is saying in a very poetic way is this. Hey, the worst things that you can encounter here in this fallen world are going to be no match for my power in your life. The power of Satan, not to be underestimated by any means, but not to be overestimated either, is not going to overcome you. And I think this is a point that needs to be emphasized in the church today. Unfortunately, there are all kinds of, half-baked, experientially-based ideas about spiritual warfare that end up giving the average believer this idea that, God and the devil are kind of like the Force in Star Wars. You got the good side and the dark side, and they really kind of are equal, and they're sort of battling out, and it's all about balance. Nothing can be further from the truth. Satan is an angel. He's a created angel. He is a created angel of great power. No one's idea of someone to be trifled with, don't get me wrong. But he's no match for God. Yeah, and that's the one thing that we need to understand. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And so Jesus emphasizes this. He goes, if you encounter the worst, the most overt, the most in-your-face attack of the wicked one, say, dealing with an individual who's demon-possessed, don't sweat it. I've got it handled. I can handle all of this. But nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What Jesus says is, look, I know you're excited about this. I know you're excited to see that trusting in me really does pay off in this world, in the here and now. But don't let that cause you to lose sight of a greater truth. You're the possessor of eternal life. Your name is written in heaven today. Now stop and think for just a second. Why is your name written in heaven today? Is it because you're smarter than the average bear? Is it because you're more spiritual? Is it because God looked at you one day walking a little old lady across the street and said, oh, they're so cute, I just got to have them? No, the Bible says it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, here's a real reason to rejoice for you this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He is God the Son, God in human flesh? Do you believe that He came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on a cruel Roman cross, and rose from the dead in a moment of history, so that we could have eternal life? If you believe that, understand something. A miracle has taken place. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we are told that before you came to faith in Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were completely dominated by the wicked one. He could play you like a grand piano, do with you whatever he wanted. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us. And guess what? God changed the equation. He opened your eyes to be able to understand the message of Christ. In passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are told the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Now, I understand all of this is to say, unless a miracle took place, unless God himself came to you as a fallen, sinful, spiritually dead human being and opened your eyes, you couldn't understand the message of the gospel, even if you tried. Even if you could draw it up on a chalkboard, it still wouldn't resonate with your heart. The fact that you've put your faith and trust in Jesus means that God has done the ultimate miracle in your life. Sometimes people will say, "Oh, you know, Scott, if God would just do a sign in my life, an amazing miracle, you know, then I think I'd have a real sense of joy and excitement in my walk with God." What do you mean? The greatest miracle has already taken place. You put your faith and your trust in Jesus. That did not happen by chance. It did not happen because you happened to listen to the right silver-tongued orator on the right radio channel or the right website who suddenly made the gospel make sense to you. It wasn't because someone took you, say, to a harvest crusade and Greg Laurie explained it to you for the first time. It's because God opened your eyes to understand this. And I've got a word for you. If this has happened to you in your life today, rejoice. You've got a reason to be excited. God took you and opened your eyes to make you part of His forever family. You are a walking miracle today. Don't rejoice just because you see some power demonstration like being able to cast out a demon, Jesus said. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Your ticket's punched. Your reservation's confirmed. You're going to heaven someday. As bad as things get around here, don't worry about it. The best is yet to come. Now notice, here we see the what of joy. If you want to be joyful, you got to get involved like the 70 were to understand the source of that joy. I love what C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, said about this that sums all this up, I think, really beautifully. C.S. Lewis said this, "Look for yourself, and you will in the long run find only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in." We got a reason to rejoice. And notice, the 70 weren't the only ones rejoicing. Now we see Jesus get into the act. Verse 21 says this, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" Now, notice, Jesus, we are told, rejoiced in his Spirit upon this news. Jesus rejoiced. Let me ask you a question. Does that seem to be a little bit different than your default understanding of who Jesus is? If I were to ask you right now, in your life, in your understanding of who Jesus is, what kind of expression you would paint on Jesus' face if you were painting a picture of him, what sort of expression would you paint? For most of us, he seems pretty emotionally blank, right? Kind of aloof, distant, uninvolved. Our default position is the stuff we see on stained glass windows and in statues in cathedrals where Jesus is sort of the 500-yard stare and not really involved in anything else, kind of inaccessible, unavailable, because, you know, after all, he's Jesus, and he's up there, and we're down here. A lot of people will even take it a step further. Those of us with tender consciences think that Jesus' default position is spiritual stink eye, looking at us with a scowl on his face. Some of us are a little more cynical, might think that Jesus' default position, his default expression, is looking at our lives and rolling his eyes like, "Oh gosh, here they go again." But you know what the Bible says? Jesus' default emotional state is one of joy. joy. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, it told a fascinating thing about the character of Jesus. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, "But to the Son, He, God, says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Notice God calls Jesus God here. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Notice God not only calls Jesus God, but God refers to Jesus having God in his life. Here we see the mystery of the Trinity unfolding for us, but an even greater mystery for a lot of people is revealed here. Notice God has anointed Jesus with the oil of stink eye more than his companions, the oil of cynicism more than his companions, the oil of sarcasm more than his companions. That's probably me. No, the oil of gladness, the word that we find in the original language is the same word that is translated joy. Jesus is the most glad, Jesus is the most joyful person you will ever be around. And you know, that is something really encouraging, because here we see Jesus' expression of joy. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things for the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes." In other words, if you're going to get in on this, get in on this blessing of having a personal relationship with Jesus, you're not going to get there through the intellect. It's not a question of the head, it's a question of the heart. You can have all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted doctrinally. You can quote all the great theologians and the famous church fathers and paint a very vivid picture of how deep your theological understanding is and still not know Jesus. Because it isn't a question of the head. God says you got to come to him like a babe, like a child who looks at a parent and says, "Whatever you say, I believe everything you're saying here. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus is going, wow, this incredible miracle has taken place. These 70 get it. You know, they understand. They understand what a relationship with me is all about. Jesus reflects here something that I think we understand in a similar way. If you're ever a parent, you know, it's been said that the level of happiness in any parent's life is pretty much on the same level with how well their least well child is doing. You know, in the book of 3 John, verse 3, the Apostle John says, "I have no greater joy than this, than to know my children walk in the truth." You know, Jesus is saying the same thing here. The greatest joy that he has is when we get it, when we understand it spiritually. And so, you know, a really important thing we need to understand about joy is this. If you want joy instead of the standard operating procedure depression of our day to be a reality in your life, here's a piece of advice for you. Spend time with Jesus. You know, joy is a state, understand this, like a good kind of infection. It's better caught than it is taught. And the best way to be joyful is to spend some time in the very presence of Jesus himself. Again, C.S. Lewis said this, "If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you have to get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the one who has them. They are not the sort of prize that God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone." Understand something. We receive joy in our lives by contact with the Lord. And you can spot an individual who has a real relationship with Jesus a mile away, because they've got this kind of joy. Now, I'm not saying that they wear some kind of dopey grin while they're hanging out in the ER. I'm not saying that you just have this cosmic sort of spiritual smile plastered on your face in a sort of a phony way, no matter what's going on in your life. But no matter what's going on in your life, No matter how adverse circumstances are, no matter how overwhelmed you are, you know one thing, and it changes everything else. You know that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. You're not going through it alone. You know that because of God's great promise. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? You know, because of God's promise, the heavy lifting has been done. If he was willing to die for you to save you, certainly he's going to do everything necessary to see you safely home. Oh, the closer we draw to Jesus, the more joy we experience in this life. And so if you're finding yourself a bit joyless or running a bit low on joy, ask yourself the question, have you spent time connecting with the Lord in prayer? Have you spent time allowing his word to speak personally to your heart this week? Have you spent time with God's people, not only sharing and praying with other people, but allowing them to share and pray with you? Boy, the closer you get to Jesus, the more this powerful gift becomes relevant in your life. And then notice verse 23, it says, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed or supremely happy are your eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Now notice, in our study today, we've seen the where of joy, where you find it. You find joy by being a part of God's work in this world, not by turning in on yourselves, but by sharing God's love with others. A joy shared in that sense is twice a joy. A grief shared is half a grief. We've discovered the who of joy, that joy comes to those who are personally connected in a relationship with Jesus, and now we can see the why of joy. The why of joy is this. God has given us a foundation for our faith, a reason to be joyful that is independent of our circumstances. What Jesus is saying to his disciples here is you're seeing the plan of God becoming a reality in real time, in human history. You know, the story of Jesus does not begin with the words, once upon a time, or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. The record we have in the Gospels is the record of the fact that we are a visited planet, that God in human flesh walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and that this evidence of his life and his death, and even most importantly, his resurrection from the dead, can be verified to the satisfaction of any fair inquirer. Having that foundation of understanding this incredible gift that we are given is a foundation for a continual experience of joy. Why? Because when I understand that my hope of heaven, my conviction that my circumstances aren't going to crush me, comes not from sort of some pie-eyed optimism or just this idea that, well, you know, I just hope the sun's going to come out tomorrow. I heard that in a musical one time. But to be able to say, I know my Savior lives. I know what Jesus has done. I know what God has done for me in history and how he has fulfilled prophecy and how he has given the evidence of his resurrection as an encouragement to me upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Oh, I love what Simon Peter said about this amazing gift that we have. The why of joy, the promises, the reliable promises of God's word. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. Oh, we have a foundation for our joy. We can live above the level of our circumstances because we know that Jesus has overcome this world. We know that for those of us who belong to Christ, for us as believers, the best is yet to come. So God has this gift for us. He has this gift of joy. The big question is, do we really want to take it? Do we really want to have joy in this life? Let's face it, as fallen human beings, it is so easy for us to give way to fear. And when I see what's going on with the pandemic, when I see, and you know, we're continually praying for people that are dealing with it, who actually have this, we are praying and supporting people who are watching their relatives go through this. It has just been an incredibly challenging time of personal ministry, but an incredibly rewarding time as well. Because we are seeing over and over again how the compassion, how the closeness of Jesus is the answer that this world so desperately needs right now. And so we don't need to give in to despair. We don't need to turn to the false and wrong and temporary solutions of this world, like, say, turning to a bottle rather than turning to a Bible. Rather than medicating and distracting ourselves in media so that we don't have to think about our lives, instead of tuning in to what God says about our lives, we have a reason for joy. Don't settle for anything less. Again, I'm C.S. Lewis-ing you guys to death, but he said this, and I think it really hits home with us today. He says this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer at a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." God wants to give you the gift of joy. And right now, as our service rolls now into a beautiful expression of worship that we call communion, we're going to get an opportunity to be able to cement that promise of joy in our hearts. You know, if you've hung out at church for any length of time, maybe you've heard communion expressed in this way. We're going to celebrate communion. I've always thought this a bit ironic because when communion rolls around, usually the emotional affect gets pretty sour and dour and down. Because we're remembering that, as the Apostle Paul described what communion is all about. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." And we think, oh, Jesus died for me. He suffered for me. I should be broken about that. And yeah, you're right. You should be. You see, communion will take you, in a sense, to the depths. It will show you just how unavoidable Jesus' sacrifice was if we were ever going to be saved, especially in our own lives. And I would encourage you to take a look inside and confess those sins that God might bring to your heart as you prepare to receive communion. But don't stop there. When you come to the cross, what you understand is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God. That God saw you at your worst and gave his best so that you and I could be reconciled to him and have the most amazing, glorious future possible. So let's prepare our hearts for communion. Lord, thank you. And we have this opportunity to be able to commune with you. Thank you for what these elements represent. The fact that you loved us, not in some theoretical way, not in some ethereal way, not in some fairy tale kind of fantasy, but in reality, you demonstrated your love for us when you personally died on the cross in our place. As we take the bread and as we take the cup, may we do it in a worthy way, remembering you, and remembering that no matter what happens in our lives, we've got something to rejoice in. Because the one who rejoices last rejoices best. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.